Lord willing, we hope to get through at least the first four or five chapters. For those of you that missed last night, you missed chapter 2. For those of you that are here for the first night, you've missed chapter 1 and 2. But I believe there are tapes available, and I believe Vanessa has a tape from last night, and I'm sure she'd be willing to donate it so we can keep the series together. Genesis chapter 3, we come to one of the most important portions of Scripture in understanding the Old Testament. A matter of fact, the whole rest of your Bible. And the reason is because it deals with what Romans 5:12 says, by one man's disobedience, sin entered into the world, and by sin death, so that all men die, for all men have sinned. Here it takes place in Genesis chapter 3. People ask the question today, why is the world so messed up? Why is there so much trouble? Why is there so much pain? And there's always that cry you hear, why has God done this to me? And the answer is, God didn't do it to you. We have a formidable foe. His name has been mentioned two or three times alone in our prayer tonight. He's called Satan. He's the adversary. He's called the serpent in Revelation chapter 12. He's called the devil, which means, or diabolos, which means the slanderer. Every one of his 11 or 12 or so titles give us another aspect of some ministry or his character. And so we come to Genesis chapter 3 at what is known by many people and Christian scholars as the fall. The fall. And what we find is this. Chaos will come into creation. Remember in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, God created out of nothing everything that ever was. But then in Genesis chapter 2 it says, but it became void and without form. Darkness came in. Chaos came in. A lack of light and life. Disorder. And God steps back into those 7 days of regeneration and recreation, and he starts to bring that place back to heaven on earth. He brings man to a place of union and fellowship, as seen in the picture of marriage in Adam and Eve. And everything seems to be so bliss, and everything seems to be so nice, except you get to Genesis chapter 3. And might I say something? The same chaos that was in chapter 1, in the same way that God dealt with it in creation, God's going to deal with it again. And that's been the history of your Bible, that's been the history of humanity, that God, as the Creator, will not simply let His creation go awry, will not let His creation go and stay in a form that is apart from what He designed it for without going out and reaching for it. It's what is known as evangelism. It's what is known as regeneration. It is what is known as forgiveness of sin and the imparting of life. And what we find is this. In Genesis chapter 3, there's chaos. There's without form and void. There's no life and light. And now there's alienation. And now there's a distance between man and God. And God doesn't allow it to stay that way. And so we come to Genesis chapter 3, and we're really going to step back to Genesis 1, verse 2. Only we're going to do it in humanity. And what's going to take place is this. In Genesis chapter 3, you're going to see how sin will enter the world and sin will affect the individual. Then you're going to see how sin will affect the marriage relationship. And then you're going to see in chapter 4 how sin will affect the family. And then you're going to see from Genesis chapter 5 all the way through the end of your Bible how sin affects the world. And you need to know it this way, you need to see it this way, because we're going to find out that one of the key verses in the whole chapter, and we're not going to be able to do the whole chapter 3 tonight, but one of the key verses is found in chapter 3, verse 15, when the Holy Spirit records for us that God will place an enmity between the seed of the woman of faith and the seed of the serpent. That is the grace of God in putting a war between those two forces. The reason why I say it's the grace of God is because God's going to send His Word. God's going to make light shine just as day one. And then in day two, he's going to separate the things from above from the things that are below. And guess what? The enmity is what he uses to in separating the things that are above and things that are below. Now, without jumping ahead, let me give you an example. I thank God today, knowing what I do from the Bible, that God judiciously and by his government placed between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent that war. And the reason is because if he didn't, we are so in love with it and with him and with sin that there'd be no conflict. And today many Christians, oh, the conflict I live in and the war between my flesh and this and the devil and me, I'm so frustrated. Listen, you need to thank God for it. Because it's what God uses to separate you. Otherwise, you'd be embracing him and embracing your sin and never getting away from it. And what you'll find is this. Starting at the fall, there will be a distinct declaration that there's two lineages. Now, I don't know whether or not you ever, and I might be getting the cart before the horse, but I don't know whether you ever really took time to think about the flood and why the flood had to come. And why it talks about the sons of God mixing together with the daughters of man. And many people say, well, that's the angels that came down and they inhabited with women and all that. But listen, when you get from Adam and Eve, you find he had Cain and Abel. Abel was godly. Cain's lineage was ungodly. Cain slew his brother Abel. God replaced Abel with Seth. It gives Seth's lineage. And it talks about that godly lineage in which is included what? Methuselah, and Enoch, and Lamech, and Noah. And that's a godly lineage. And then you find over here the lineage of Cain in chapter 4, and how it's ungodly, and how it produces ungodly. And then what you find in chapter 5 and 6 is this, they mix together. So that I believe, and we'll see this weekend, the sons of God and the daughters of men are the lineage of Cain and the lineage of Abel who intermarry, and now there's mixture, and God cannot stand mixture between godliness and ungodliness, and so the flood must come. And the reason I tell you that is because we live so far away from those two lineages that you can't follow that line anymore. And it's been through so many different judgments between the flood and all these other judgments that the world is so chaotic, and that's why we're at the end times, because it's going to have to all be done away with, and God's going to have to separate the wheat from the tares, the Abel lineage or Seth lineage from the Cain lineage, the seed of the woman from the serpent's lineage at the end of the time, and only God can do it because they're so intermingled. And that's why your Bible gets worse and worse and worse and worse, and why it talks about the end times being, the latter times being so bad, because of that mixture. And that becomes for us a picture of us mixing. In 2 Corinthians 6, what does it say? What fellowship has what? Light with darkness, godliness with Belial. And that's what it becomes a picture for us of. So here we are in Genesis chapter 3, and it's a very important chapter. So much so that I don't feel the need to rush through tonight and just tell you, well, look at the first verses, this is the fall. Look at the following verses, this is the curse. And now let's look at the grace of God. We're going to take it slow, even if we have to finish up on the Lord's Day morning. This is so important. And what's in here? The reason I say that also is this. The closer you get back to the beginning, the clearer the principles are. Isn't that true? The closer you get back to the source of a creek or a river, the water is the purest. And it's the simplest and it's easiest to see. For instance, you want to learn about God's plan for marriage? Stop and think about this. When they came to the Lord Jesus and they said, you know, this divorce thing, why are we allowed to divorce women for any reason? The Lord Jesus didn't say, well, let me take you from here and move you back at everything that happened and give a big discourse on divorce and marriage. He said simply this, from the beginning, it was not so. And he goes right back to Adam and Eve. Why? Because that is where it's seen the clearest and where it's seen the purest and where it's seen the most unmixed. And so the reason I say that is in Genesis 3 with the fall, you want to know about how Satan works? What is sin about? What are the effects of sin? It is no more clear than Genesis chapter 3. It is so clear and so evident. Just like we were saying last night and we're going to see tonight, God wanted man to know that he could never be saved by human effort. He could never be saved by what he did, so much so that in the beginning he gave them a chance to be saved by what he ate. Now, if he did that today, some of us might think we could do it because When it comes to eating, I think I can pass the test, and so could some of us. And God picked the most pleasant kind of test, and yet he couldn't do it. And he made it in its most simplest form. There was only one commandment about thou shalt not. All the rest was thou shalt, and then there was only one thou shalt not. Why? Because God wanted you to see rebellion at its clearest point. Now that takes us to Genesis chapter 3 tonight, and you need to realize something. It's this. We need to put it in its proper perspective. Now I'm not going to go back to Genesis 1 and recount for us all that God did. We've done that enough. But what we need to do is paint the beautiful backdrop, just like that red curtain that I'm standing in front, so that you can see why God gave you Genesis 1 and 2. God did not give you Genesis chapter 1 and 2 so that you could intellectually understand creation. If you're here tonight and you expect me from the Bible to convince you intellectually of creation, I can't. But don't feel bad, because you can't do it by evolution. Because you always get to a point where nothing has to become something, and that's why I'd rather believe that God did it, because I don't believe that nothing on its own can become something. I mean, when I go into my son's room, who's 23, I've got to believe that there was somebody there, because that room had had somebody in it. There's evidences of it all over the floor, all over the bed, everywhere. And I just would rather believe that. I cannot persuade you intellectually. But here's why God does give us Genesis 1 and 2. He says, in the beginning God created. For who? For man. And on the first day he separated light from darkness. For who? For man. And on the second day he separated things above from below. For who? And on the third day he said the fruit to come forth. Why? For man. And on the fourth day he put the greater moon, the sun, and the lesser star, the moon. And it says he puts the stars out there also. Why are the stars in the universe? For you. You see, we said this before, we'll repeat it again. We're sending all these missiles out into outer space to find out why they're there, when all we have to do is open the book of Genesis and find out they're there for me. For times, for seasons, for signs, so that God can use them in our lives. They even preach. The psalmist said the heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament is handiwork, so that they utter day and night. They never stop like most preachers do. You think some preachers are long-winded. The stars preach day and night, and the creation preaches day and night, and it's not even limited to language. It can preach in every language. Everyone gets up and says, there's got to be a God. There's got to be a God. And it's preaching. There's a God. There's a God. There's a God. Why are the stars there? For you. When you get up in the morning, don't let the devil say, well, you're insignificant, and boy, you got another day. You need to stand up and look out and see that big blazing sun and go, thank you, God, you gave that for me. And when you see those trees, and when you see maybe even a rainy day in the rain, or when you see the clouds, you need to say, thank you, God, you made those for me. And then on the fifth day, when the living things came forward, why did the living things come? For man. Animals are for you. God has told us now, after Genesis, after the flood, we can eat them. They serve man, they're to serve man. We're so worried about the inhumane treatment of animals. God gave them for man. Now that doesn't mean we're to abuse them, and I'm not for that, but it means I'm not equal to one. And I won't let somebody today tell me that. They have just as much right as you do to be alive. They don't. They're there for man. And on the sixth day, he made man in his own image. And on the seventh day, he rested. And then he said, you know what? We need to make a little enclosure, and I need to guard it for you, and I need to keep it for you. We'll call it a garden. Guard-en. That's just simply where the word came from. It's enclosed. I'll guard it for you. A place of safety. And he took a piece of this perfect earth, and he put a wall around it, and then he said this, I'm going to make four rivers flow through it, and there's going to be a tree of life, and there's going to be all kinds of trees in the middle of it. And why? Well, Adam's standing there watching him. Adam existed then. He said, well, God, what are you doing? Gardening. For who? For you. For me. And then he says, look at all the animals, name them. And then as he's naming them, he says, you know what? All these animals have pairs, but I don't have anyone. And God made him woman. And he put him to sleep. He woke him up and he said, here she is. Wow. This is woman, meaning of me, flesh of my flesh and bone of my bone. Why did God make woman? For man. You see, Genesis 1 and 2 is to get you overwhelmed at God's goodness towards you. Genesis chapter 1 and 2 is to get you to be overwhelmed with God's grace and goodness towards Adam. You finish chapter 2 and you just think, whoo, you got to stop, Lord. This is too much. Can't handle it. All of this for me. You know why Saturn's out there? For you. You know why Pluto's out there? You know why those asteroids are out there? For you. Think about it. And we sit around, oh, nobody loves me. And, oh, you know, I wish this. And I have no purpose in life. Listen, God did it all for man. And you just, it's almost like he's in, like Eric Sauer's book, In the Arena of Faith. And you're just sitting there and you're looking at in this arena and there's Adam and Eve as you're reading chapter 1 and 2 and you say, go Adam, go Eve, let's see what you're going to do. And guess what the first thing they do is? Sin. And you shake your head and you say, are you crazy? Talk about biting the hand that feeds you. See, this is why God gave you Genesis 1 and 2. So it would shock you and say, why did they do that so soon? And it had to be soon. Because listen, God had told them and blessed them and said, multiply. They didn't even have a time to do that before they fell. And I'm thankful. Because if they did, now watch this, if they did, and they fell, then Adam and Eve would have been in a fallen state and their kids wouldn't have. And you would have had a real mess on earth. So there is some goodness in the fact that he sinned right away. But this is the background and the setting. When you just don't read chapter 3 and say, oh, and he said to Eve, yay, can you believe God said to you? And start reading through it. You got to read it in the context. And the context is, look at all that God did for man. And the very first thing that man does is rebel and disobey. And you got to hold your nose and say, that stinks, Adam. Until you start to look in the mirror. And realize that you do the same thing. And I do the same thing. And what's worse, as Christians who have received on the backside of the cross, the grace of God and the full revelation of that God has for man in the person of Christ in the Bible with 66 chapters, we do it too. And it's got to make you appalled. That's what rebellion is. It's a stench to God. And that's what he's trying to do, is shock us into the reality of this. And that's the context when now we go ahead and look at chapter 3, verse 1, and it says this, and the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3 says, for I fear lest by any means the devil or the serpent who beguiled Eve in the garden has beguiled you from the simplicity that we have in Christ. What simplicity did he beguile her of? Just obey. All she had to do was eat freely of... Look at chapter 2, verse 16. And the Lord commanded of the man, saying, of every tree and of the garden thou shalt freely eat. Pig out. God is saying, every tree, be heart content. Why, Adam, that's the third pineapple you had this morning. I don't care. God said of any and freely. And freely's a big word. I'll have all the pineapples I want, honey. Now just leave me alone. Because that's God's grace. Those words, any or every and freely, are a highlight of God's grace. But that's the only prohibition that they had. Now, we do need to say something else, too, and it's this. That they were warned in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2 to till the ground and keep it. The word keep means guard. So there was a warning that they had to be on the lookout. Don't just think when you get to Genesis 3, well, God never warned them that the devil might come or that something might come from without into the garden, because it was guarded by God. It was an enclosure. God was warning them. You got to till it. That is, work it, reap it, use it, but you also got to keep it. That means you got to guard it. You have to be vigilant. So God had warned them about it. And so what we find is this. The serpent comes and he tries to beguile her from the simplicity she had. What is that? Just simply eat of the trees and enjoy the garden and keep it. And he's going to come to her and say this. There's more. And he is going to try to get her and him to be dissatisfied with the will of God in their life by stretching out to be, like we always hear, more than you can be. Be more than you can be in the army. Remember that one? And what he's going to try and do is get her to reach out to be more than she is. Listen, you have to be satisfied with the will of God no matter what it means for you in your life. Because the tool of the devil is to say there's more than just the will of God. And that's when sin comes in. That's what covetousness is, why it's so wrong. Covetousness says, the will of God for me isn't satisfying. The will of God isn't enough. I need more and more and more. It's really a slap against the will of God. And that's the devil's tool. The devil wants you to be dissatisfied with the will of God, with the wisdom of God, with the love of God, because then you're just dissatisfied with God entirely, and you start to doubt God, and you don't do God's will. And that's what sin is. Sin is a failure on man's part to do the will of God. You can read your Bible, you can find out what God's will is for you clear and plain. And what you'll find is this, that the devil will always try to get you to become dissatisfied with it. Dissatisfied. And so the serpent tries to come in verse 1. Notice this phrase, yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Now, when you look up that word yea, and here's an interesting thing. When you look up the word yea, it's actually two Hebrew words. What he is doing is giving an exclamation of shock. He is saying, behold, I hardly believe it. Can you believe that God would say to you that you can't eat of every tree of the garden? You see what he does? The devil comes along and he's trying to get her to doubt the word of God by doubting the goodness of God and the character of God. And if you realize something, every time we sin, it's because we don't understand the character of God. And so he comes and says, shock, dismay. Can you believe that God would say to you that you can't eat of every tree of that garden? Yeah, I'm the first woman that ever lived. I should be able to. I'm Mrs. Adam. Why, everyone that's ever going to come into humanity will come through my loins. I'm special. You know what he's appealing to? Her pride, through self-pity. I've said it in this chapel before from this very same portion. I know I have. And I'll say it again. Self-pity is the greatest tool of the devil, and it is a scourge of the church. Why? I don't like it here. I'm not getting what I deserve. Why? I don't go there because of this. I hear it so often. It makes me sick. Let me give you for instance, and this you might not agree with this, but listen, Cain and Abel are born. Mom and Dad come to him and say, we're going to worship this morning. Oh, Mom, there's no one our age. They don't have any program. They're not outreaching. To who? I mean, can you imagine the excuses they could have had for not obeying God's will? And the devil knows it. And he just comes in. And all he tries to do is get them to mishandle the word of God and say to them, you don't have to be accurate with the word of God. And here's what she's going to do. She's going to drop a word. She's going to add a word, and then she's going to change a word. And we have preachers that do that all the time. All you got to do is turn on the TV. Man, I'm amazed what's on that TV. There's good ones, but don't get me wrong. But there are also a lot of men standing up like I am tonight who claim to be preachers of the truth. And listen, they drop a word, they add a word, and they change words. And that's the devil's ploy. Look at chapter 2, verse 16 again, please. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that you eat it thereof you shall surely die. Now watch what happens in chapter 3 in the dialogue, how she's going to drop it and add it and change it. Verse 2, and the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the trees of the garden. No, that's not what you were told. You may eat of every tree and you may freely eat it. She dropped every and freely. She took out of it God's grace, God's goodness. Oh, I tell you, if we don't maintain accuracy to the word of God, and here's the point, you can make a lot of enemies by doing it, and you don't become very popular, but you must do it. The devil has no problem with people standing up and misquoting Scripture or misusing Scripture and or taking it out of context so that you won't understand the truth of it. He doesn't mind you. He doesn't mind you doing any of that. He does it all the time. He did it to the Lord in Matthew 4 three times. He tried to misuse Scripture. And the Lord just came back with the book of Deuteronomy and gave the proper interpretation of that verse. We have to be people of the Word. And we have to, like Jude says, contend for the faith. Every jot, every tittle, every period, every comma, we have got to know it and be accurate to it. Because it can change by just drop. Look at how the freely, she just dropped the freely in every tree. Then look at verse 3. But of the fruit of the trees, which is in the midst of the garden, God said that you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, or you die. When did God say touch it? God didn't say touch it. He said the day in which you eat it, you'll die. So she adds something. It sounds good, doesn't it? It sounds really good. Don't eat it or touch it. You know what she does? She takes the grace of God out of it first and then adds severity to God's character by saying, even touch it. We do that. We make God the biggest legalistic ogre there is sometimes. And we need to stop. We need to maintain accuracy to Scripture. And then it says this. And the serpent said unto her, here comes a lie, you shall not surely die. Just a flat out lie. You shall not surely die, for God knows that in the day that you eat thereof, your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Now, that's true. Because at the end of the chapter, God will say they become like us, knowing good and evil. But what's wrong is the outright lie, you shall not surely die. Incredible. Incredible. And what you'll find is this, that the devil's trying to get her to doubt the Word of God, the devil tries to get her to misuse the Word of God, and then the devil just, once he does, gets her so confused, he just zings in with just a straight lie. And he says, you shall not surely die. Now, you know, it says that she saw that the, look at the next verse here, it says in verse 6, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit, she did eat it, and gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. Now that verse is a wonderful verse. It is so full of biblical truth. And here's why. It talks about the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. But stop for a second. Was it wrong for her to see that it was good? Was it wrong for her to say it was to be enjoyed? Didn't Paul say to Timothy, God has given us all things freely to enjoy? Was it wrong to say it was desired? I mean, see, the point is this, and here's what I'm trying to stress. The devil takes things that are legitimate, and he gets us to use them in a way that is not consistent with his will, and then it becomes sin. Let me ask you a blunt question and shock you tonight. Is there anything wrong with sex the way God designed it? Shock, I said that word here. It's going to be on tape. Guess what? Believers, some of you think it is. It isn't. But when it isn't used in accordance with the will of God, it's wrong. It's sin. Watch. Is there anything wrong with eating and enjoying the taste of food when you're hungry? No. But listen, gluttony's a sin. You know what I'm getting at? The hemp plant. God made it. Is there anything wrong with the hemp plant? No. But when you use it in a way which God never intended to by smoking it, then you have a problem. You see what I'm getting at? The devil will always use something that is legitimate and make you use it in a way that is not consistent with the will of God. And you need to ever be vigilant, because there are many Christians today who are doing things that are legitimate, that are doing things that are good in their own self, that God has given us to enjoy, but in the wrong way and not inconsistent with the will of God. And if you're living not inconsistent with the will of God, you're living in sin. There's no other thing to say. It is sin. It is a violation of God's will. And that's what he gets her to do. Now notice also in that verse that they're standing there together. That we have this big misconception that she's with the serpent, and you see the pictures where they're alone by the tree. He's standing there. According to that verse, he's standing right there. She took it, she ate it, and she gave it to him. He was standing there. You know, there's got to be some practical things about this. Can we just say some things practically first? One is this. What was she doing so near that tree in the first place? Why in the world, as Christians, do we have to get as close as we can to something that the world says and the devil says is good and God says isn't? Why? If she was further away and he was further away, they wouldn't have had that problem. And that's why the Bible says, flee idolatry, flee youthful lust, run from it. And every one of us can attest and have a testimonial tonight that we've been burned and sinned and didn't do the will of God and have fallen because we've been too close to the things that are prohibited. True? You don't want to amen that kind of thing, do you? But it's true. I'll amen it for you. It's true. The other thing is, why didn't he speak up and say what he was supposed to say? He was standing there the whole time. He could have stepped in and said, look, honey, you misquoted that scripture. Look, honey, you're not supposed to be standing here so close to this tree. Something other practical. Today, we need men of God to stand up and take their place. We need them in leadership. We need them in the home. We need them in assemblies. We need them everywhere we can get them. We need men that are going to stand up and say, listen, this is not the will of God. This is not God's will for us. I don't care how much you like it. I don't care how enticing it sounds. I don't care how much it's going to benefit us materially or monetarily. We will not do it, honey. And simple and plain. And to be men. And to be obedient to the scriptures. If he would have done that, could have nipped it right in the bud. Could have nipped it right in the bud. But he didn't. Why didn't she stop and say, honey, what do you think about this? You know what the Bible teaches? There's safety in a multitude of counselors. Why didn't she seek safe, well, godly counseling? Why didn't she turn to him and say, honey, now, you've been instructed right from God about these things. You're the man here, and I just want to know, what do you think about this? We need to keep away. We need to stand up and take our places that we should. And we need to make sure we're surrounded by godly counseling. If we don't, we're going to have a problem. And that's her problem. And so she takes it. She says to Adam, you eat it. And it says he ate it with her. And there we go. Boom. What a change. And now, that which was a delight becomes his greatest fear. Let me repeat it. That which becomes his delight, or was his delight, will now become his greatest fear. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God. Oh, there was a time when he just couldn't stand to be away from that. There was a time when he just, you know, get up in the morning and say, oh, God's going to have his presence. Oh, where's the presence of God, honey? I don't know. Let's go out there. Where's God? And now that which was his delight becomes his greatest fear. Now, this is very practical. Very practical. Because we have Christians today. Well, let's start with the unsaved. Do not be dismayed that the unsaved do not feel comfortable around the presence of God. They just not. Adam and Eve heard that Lord's voice and got out of it. And they hid behind those trees as if they're going to hide from God. As if anyone can hide from God. As if God doesn't know what's going on. Why do we get so dismayed? Well, you know, I invited my cousin 6 times this month, but he won't come to me. Listen, they know where the presence of God is, and they don't like it. Before I was a Christian, when I was a teenager, when I was in my early 20s, you couldn't have dragged me to church. As a matter of fact, a man witnessed to me and talked to me at work at the phone company about it. And I said, I don't need to go to church to be a Christian. He said, you're right. I go to church because I am a Christian. I love being with God's people. I love studying the Word of God. I said, whoa, this is different. And he said, well, why don't you come? I said, okay, I'll be there tomorrow. Never went. Why?
I don't want to be where God is at the time. My sin. My rebellion. I knew I'd have to change. I knew there were things that were going to happen. I just didn't want it. I don't enjoy the presence of God. Because my sin bore guilt and shame, didn't it? And God's light just shined more light on my sin and made me more guilty and more shameful. Why do you think they don't like to be around Christians? Sometimes because we're so rude and obnoxious, but most of the time, hopefully, it's because the presence of God, and they don't like it. But listen, why do you think at times when we're Christians, we get that feeling where we say, man, I don't think I'm going to go to church. Man, I don't want to study my Bible anymore. When you feel that, beloved, you better get on your knees, and you better go, and you better open your Bible, and you better beg God's presence and His voice to speak to you. Because you need to know that there's something wrong. When we don't heed the words of 1 Peter 2, where it says, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, then there's something wrong. And we have hundreds of thousands of Christians just in America alone who are not going where the word is and not being taught anymore and find no more enjoyment in the Lord's presence. And the only reason is sin. Remember what the Lord said to I through the prophet Isaiah? I quoted it Sunday. Is the arm of the Lord shortened that he cannot reach down and save his people? No. But your sin has separated you from your God. Shame and guilt come in. See, we're starting to see the results of the sin. The first result of the sin is this. Shame and guilt. They didn't want to be around God because of shame. This is the same reason why the Lord Jesus was crucified according to the Gospel of John. The Lord Jesus said, if I had not come, they'd have a cloak for their sin. But I've come, and they hate me. Everywhere the Lord Jesus went, he convicted people of their sin. And I like to think about the Lord Jesus when he was growing up. Can you imagine having him as, you know, the Lord Jesus had brothers. You know, I was raised in a religion where they taught that the Lord Jesus didn't. But when I open up Mark's Gospel and others, I find out he had brothers and sisters. I should say half-brothers and sisters. And what you find is, you can imagine when they were growing up, hey, let's go throw the water balloons off the bridge. You ever do that? I had the greatest desire one time when I was in New York to throw a water balloon off the Empire State Building. You know what that would do to somebody? I'm glad I didn't do it. I did a lot of other foolish things. Can you imagine what? No, I don't think I want to do that. I don't think that would be the right thing to do. That rebuke that you'd get, that subtle rebuke from the obedient spirit. I know I've shared this with you. Let me just share it again as we close. My son was in private school. He was in the First Baptist Church school in Homestead. And I came home from work one day, the telephone company, and my son, he had blood all over his clothes. And I said to my son, what happened to you? And he said, Pop, he said, I was hanging on the swing, on the monkey bars. Billy Pate came up behind me and punched me right in the nose. I said, well, did you give him one back? He said, oh, no, Daddy, we're not supposed to do that. Oh, my goodness. You talk about rebuke. But what do you think the world thinks when you live with them? And it says this, yea, they that will live godly in this present evil world will suffer persecution. Why? Because they see the Lord in your life? Because God's presence is there? And quite frankly, they don't like it. Adam and Eve hid. Adam and Eve didn't like it. That which was their comfort, that which was their greatest joy, that which they couldn't live without, all of a sudden now they didn't want to be around. Oh, beloved. You see why sin is so gross? The creation hides from the Creator. Talk about, now watch this now. What are we seeing? Chaos, without form, and a void life. That's what sin did. And you know what God's going to do? Let me tell you, creation couldn't save itself in chapter 1. And neither could man. And God revealed himself as the instigator by sending what? God said, that is his word, by means of the Holy Spirit, so on day 1 there was what? Light. So watch this, and we'll just close with this. Read on. End, verse 9, the Lord God called unto Adam and said, where art thou? Isn't that interesting? Just like the original creation that fell into chaos and disorder and darkness and without form and void, Here is Adam and Eve now, and they're in the same condition, and the same God whose heart is to go after that which is lost, that which is empty, now goes after them. God doesn't say, well, when Adam gets his life straightened up, and, you know, when he starts going to church, and when he stops that beer a week that he has and that cigarette, or, you know what, when he starts to clean up his language, then I'll start to deal with him. That's not what God does. What God does is simple. He goes after him. He says, Adam, where are you? And that's just what God's doing in our life. Maybe God's doing that in your life tonight. Maybe there's chaos and darkness. And God's been saying to you tonight, where are you? You know what he wants you to know? You're in chaos. You're in darkness. And he's sending his word. Because the Bible says the entrance of thy word bringeth forth life. And he wants to bring light to Adam and Eve. And he wants a response of faith, and they'll give it to him. And guess what? When Cain comes around and he does it, guess what? God's going to take the initiative to Cain. You say, not Cain, he's terrible. To Cain too. But Cain won't receive it by faith. And it'll be declared as a profane person. But God is still the God who takes the steps and he makes the move. What a wonderful God we have. I'm thankful that I'm here tonight only because God pursues me and keeps me where I should be. And there have been times where I would have to say like Israel in Isaiah 1, except for the grace of God, there'd be no remnant in Israel. I would have destroyed myself just like Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel and everyone else, except God takes the initiative. I'm thankful for that tonight. What a wonderful God we have. Let's pray. Our Father, again tonight, we thank you for the privilege of being here. And Father, for being able to intercede on behalf of others as we've done tonight in prayer. We commend again that board and all the needs. You know everyone's heart and the needs of their lives. And oh, our Father, we pray that you would accomplish your purpose and your will. That through the events of our lives and the events that were recorded on that board, that those lives might see the presence of God and know the person of Christ. Oh, our Father, we thank you for the privilege of hearing your word again tonight, of learning of the terrible effects of the fall and of sin, how easily and how quickly we rebel against the goodness and the mercy and the long-suffering of God, just like Adam did in the beginning. It's despicable to us, Father. And so we just are thankful for your pursuance. We thank you for your desire to reclaim and to redeem and to regenerate and to forgive and to take those things which were far off and bring them nigh, to take those things that are in darkness and bring them into light, to take those things that are enemies and make them the glorious sons of God. And Father, we know it's all because of the person of Christ, because of his free gift to us, because of our faith in his finished work, because he was the obedient son. He was the one who was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And we're thankful, our Father, that we're accepted in the Beloved. Oh, our Father, we pray that you would take these hearts of darkness and change them into the very image of your Son. Bring us from darkness and the confusion into light, into life, into the very image of your Son, that we might enjoy the very presence of God and not flee from it. And so, our Father, we thank you again tonight, and we praise you tonight, and we commit these words to your Spirit to take them to our hearts individually and bring forth fruit to your honor and to your glory and to your praise. And so we thank you now for all these things in Jesus' name.